Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, you are our Almighty Father. And we thank you that you are both Almighty and our Father. Lord, let those two truths that are great in and of themselves, but so magnificently powerful when they're put together, impact us. And we would understand that the God of the universe, who is strong and powerful, greater than anything else, is our Father. And Lord, let us pray to you as such. But Lord, we confess that so often we don't acknowledge that. Oh Lord, we are afraid to come to you. We don't want to. We look to other things, other idols, other gods to satisfy us, give us hope and rest. Oh Lord, forgive us for this. And thank you that is why Christ has come. A Savior has appeared, granting forgiveness to all those who would put their trust in you. So, Lord, we praise you for that. And we praise you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. And we pray that here this morning, Lord, the very first thing we would see is that, yes, you are an almighty, powerful God, but the cross would be paramount in our minds. As we receive your word, we would realize that this comes from the God of grace who forgives transgressors. Help us to understand that. And, Lord, we bring several requests to you this morning. Lord, we pray for VBS. For the Vacation Bible School that we have planned. We pray that you bring the workers together who are passionate about your gospel. We pray that the kids, if they don't remember everything we teach them, as so often no one really does, Lord, they would see our commitment and our passion for you, that we realize we are forgiven sinners and will love to sing your praises forever because of that. So, Lord, let our character, our passion, what we hold as most important, be communicated to the children as they come. And we pray you would bring many children here, many who don't know you, from families who do not know what a biblical church is. We pray that they would encounter your gospel through VBS. Lord, we pray for a culture of discipleship in this church. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon the hearts of mature Christians to bring others along who are younger in the faith. And we pray that you would impress upon the hearts of young believers to seek out those who are more mature to be mentored by them and discipled by them. We pray for close relationships that would form between those who have much to give and those who have much to learn. Lord, we pray for Burtonsville Baptist Church. And we pray for Pastor Justin, who is there. We thank you that he is faithfully preaching your word, and we pray that you would bear fruit from it. We pray for their VBS that will happen as well. And we pray that you would use it to expose many people to the gospel. Lord, we want to pray for those here among us who do not have an example of a godly father. We know that is many here. And we pray that you would especially be a father to them. Remind them of the truth of their adoption in Christ. That Christ is not ashamed to call any believer a brother. And then you are their heavenly Father. Father, we pray for the Southern Baptist Convention with the annual convention coming up shortly. We pray that the work that goes on there would promote your gospel. We pray that the gospel that is promoted will be the gospel that is faithful to Scripture, of Christ, of him crucified and risen from the dead, of the need for both faith and repentance. Guard them and guard us from undue attention to numbers and pragmatism. But let us be faithful to the gospel and trust that you will bless it as you see fit. And Lord, we pray also for the Laurel Pregnancy Center. We thank you for the work that they do. And as we collect money in the next few weeks with the baby bottles, we pray that we would have an increased awareness of the importance of life and of the ministry they do to promote life. And we pray that we would have many conversations this week and in the weeks to come where we'd be able to promote life, the life of the unborn, the life of the elderly. We would be able to promote a culture of that, because we know that would bring honor and glory to you. And as we turn our attention to your word, Lord, we pray for the gift of illumination, that we would see wonderful things in your word, that it would be a light to our path, and that we would just trust you each step of the way, trying to be faithful to what you've called us to do in light of the promises that we have that are abundant. Lord, let us trust more deeply in your promises and then step out in faith to do what you've called us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to talk this morning about training for godliness. We've gotten off of our Micah series because it's Father's Day. And there's a lot in this topic and in this passage that I picked that will specifically speak to men. However, much of what we'll say here speaks to everyone equally. So I think we can all learn something from it. And the specific verse that I want us to zero in on, and you should have this on your outline in 1 Timothy chapters 4, chapter 4, verses 6 to 10. That's the passage. You should be on your outline. The specific verse we're going to focus on is verse 7. And it says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, and this is what we'll focus on, train yourself for godliness. We want to zero in on that command, train yourself for godliness. We want to understand what that means. We're going to look at five things, which you see on your outline. The need for godliness, the picture of godliness, the resources for training in godliness, the promise of godliness, and the motivation for godliness. So 5 points. So we'll go quickly here. First, we're going to see the need for godliness. Notice how Paul, the contrast that he makes here, have nothing to do with silly myths, but train yourself for godliness. What are these silly myths? Well, I'm not sure. And the commentators that I read this week weren't entirely sure either. The myths, maybe it's Paul is so vague here as to include anything that is going to detract from your training. In other words, the myths here, they might not necessarily be wrong in and of themselves. They might not be bad or inherently harmful, although they could. The point is, they take your focus off of the training, and therefore they're not helpful. Imagine you were training for the 2012 Olympics that are coming up in London. You're going to go there. Well, there are many things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but you wouldn't do them because you're training for something else. You know, you could have a gallon of ice cream, but not if you're training. You could watch movies till all hours of the night, but not if you're training. You cut certain things out of your life because you're training, because you have another purpose that you're doing. Paul says, you are training for godliness. And that means you need to make tough choices about how we use our time, what we expose ourselves to, our hobbies. And we need to do it as an athlete would do it, somewhat ruthlessly, because we've been called to something higher. And, you know, if you hang around an athlete, a good one at least, you realize that they're an athlete even when they're not actually doing their sport, because everything they do relates to that sport, how to get better at it, what they eat, when they go to sleep. Do you have that same focus for godliness? Are you training for godliness? So that even when you're not in church, somebody would recognize that one of your top priorities is godliness, and you're working towards that and what you're doing and saying and thinking and living. So do I buy the really big screen TV? Well, maybe, if we want to invite our non-Christian friends over to watch football games, and it's going to be a way to build relationships with others. Well, but maybe not if it's going to tempt me to spend an inordinate amount of time watching it. Do I have a Facebook account? Well, maybe, if you want to do it in a way that promotes godliness, but maybe not if it's going to take away from real relationships and just pull you into kind of a place where you avoid accountability. Now, please, don't go away thinking the pastor said TV and Facebook is wrong. No, that's not the point. The point is, are we using everything we have to train for godliness? But before we go any further, let's look at the picture of godliness. And Paul paints a picture of godliness in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in verses 2 through 7. And this is where Paul lists the qualifications of an elder, an overseer. Overseer, it says there, depending on your translation, elder, overseer, it's the pastor. It's the leader in the church. Now, you could think, well, wait a minute, is that somewhat unfair to use the qualifications of an elder or pastor as a picture of godliness? Is that making the high calling sort of the expectation for everybody? Well, no, I don't think that's unfair. Because, see, the Bible doesn't have a two-tiered standard for godliness. It has one standard for godliness. That's the standard for the church leader, the pastor, the elder, the deacon, and for everybody else as well. Listen to what one New Testament scholar, maybe the most foremost scholar in the U.S. right now, D.A. Carson. Listen to what he says about this list in chapter 3, verse 2 to 7. The list is remarkable for being unremarkable. It's remarkable for being unremarkable. Indeed, with only a couple of exceptions, and they are able to teach and not a new believer, all the qualifications listed here are elsewhere in the New Testament demanded of all Christians. So, for instance, the elder is supposed to be given to hospitality. But that is demanded of all Christians in Hebrews 13. What this means, then, is that the Christian pastor must exemplify in his own life the virtues and graces that are demanded of all the people of God. It's the end of the quote. So let me read you this list that is demanded of all the people of God, and then we'll look at a few highlights, and we'll get the picture of godliness here. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 7. It says, therefore, an overseer, and that's that word for elder or pastor, it's the same category here, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that is, those outside the church, so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So let me just briefly highlight a few things on this list. First, above reproach. No charge that is brought against this person can seriously hold. This doesn't mean that they're perfect. He's more talking about public scandal here. It's like what Paul says at the end of this section. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So often today, church leaders are known more for their hypocrisy sometimes. People who preach one thing, but then live another. And Paul says, no, he wants just the opposite here. People who are known in the inside the church and outside the church for living a God-honoring life. So men in particular, how are you known inside the church and outside the church? Do you have a good reputation in your workplace, where you pick up your morning coffee, where in your families, in the church? The next qualification here is the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, there is a debate about this. It certainly means that he doesn't have more than one wife at a time, and thus polygamy is ruled out. But also, it means that he doesn't treat others the way he treats his wife. He's not flirtatious in any way. He's not given to pornography. He's devoted always and only to his one wife. Literally, you could translate this, he is a one-woman man. She is special in his eyes. He pursues her. He cherishes her. One pastor I know said that when he looks out at a crowd of people and his wife's in there, everybody else is in black and white, but she's in color. Does this mean that if his wife dies or leaves him, he doesn't remarry? I don't think so. Though smarter people than I disagree, I think this whole list here is talking about what is demanded now. What if you're single? What does it look like for you to be a one-woman man? Well, it means that certainly you're not physically intimate with someone you're not married to. But it also means you're not emotionally so intertwined either. It means you're respecting them as possibly somebody else's wife. Look at the next three things on this list. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. The man has a sense of seriousness about him. He isn't given to frivolous things. He can control what he says. He's not somebody who gets up to speak and everybody cringes. Oh no, what's he going to say this time? One commentator says it this way. He says, the overseer is to maintain command of his reason, to be watchful and observant of things going on around him, and balanced in his assessments. Oh, that should be said of us, especially men. We live in a culture where people are prone to kind of go over the top, to exaggerate, to make a point. Listen to the political rhetoric going on now. It's hard to have an honest dialogue, but it should be that should happen in the church. It should happen in the way we interact with one another and the way we interact with those outside the church. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. The next thing on the list is hospitable. Now, what is hospitality? Well, first, it's not just going out to lunch with your friends. It's not trying to climb the social ladder by inviting important people over who might invite you over. No, Jesus said some very clear things about that and condemned the Pharisees for that very action. Now, hospitality really is bringing people into your life, particularly into your home, who might be more disconnected. They might be new to your area, new to your church, new to your school, new to your workplace. It means you reach out to them and include them. You include the stranger. The home is very important here. It's not just meeting on neutral ground necessarily, although that's part of it, but you're inviting them into your house, into your life. You're becoming a family for those who might not have a family. It's interesting that hospitality is included on this list for two reasons. One, it's counter to the gender stereotypes here, where hospitality is often thought of as the woman's job. This list is for the qualifications of an elder, of a man here. And it seems, maybe to some people, rather unimportant, considering everything else here. There was a time when I considered it unimportant. I remembered when I was a student working with a campus ministry, I was known as the Bible teacher. I was head of the seminary. I was teaching the Bible and discipling others. And then somebody asked me to organize events to make other people feel welcome, and I declined, in part because I didn't think I'd be very good at it, and that might be true. But I declined also because I thought I had more important things to do. You know, I had to teach the Bible. Well, I'm not sure that was God's priority here, given how important hospitality is on this list. I mean, think about what Paul is saying here. If there's a man who is an excellent teacher, blameless, but is not showing hospitality, don't make that guy an elder. Don't make him a teacher in your church. Why? I think because hospitality is so close to our understanding of the gospel. I mean, think about what the gospel is. It is that God was kind to strangers like us. It is that God invites people into his family who are utterly outcast, that eat at his table, so to speak. He prepares a banquet for them. God draws those who are far away near to him. He shows kindness to the stranger. And if we, as strangers to God, have been brought near and welcomed by him, then how much more should we seek to display that same love towards us? Others. Hospitality is a clear implication of the gospel. And that's why somebody who is not hospitable cannot be an elder, according to Scripture. They might share the gospel with their words, but by not being hospitable, they are contradicting the gospel with their actions. So church family, can we grow in that area? What would it look like for us to grow in that area? Well, I'll leave that to you to think about. Oh, what else is on this list? Able to teach. And I'm going to largely skip this one, be able to teach, because I'm aiming to show what godliness is for everybody, and this item on the list is going to be unique to the qualifications for elders, pastors. But let me just say one thing, is that this isn't a bad thing to aspire to. Teaching, people who teach and teach well, blesses the church. So possibly you might be gifted. Cultivate that gift. If you are gifted, seek to cultivate it more. And I'd love to talk with you in that area because one of my jobs as pastor is not just to teach, but to help other people teach too. The next thing on the list, we'll look at several together, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. This takes the common picture of a man gone astray and reverses it. And what's the common picture of a bad guy? A guy if you're a father, you wouldn't want your daughter to date or marry. It's a picture of a guy who uses his money rather unwisely, maybe to buy alcohol, and then drinks a lot and gets into fights and quarrels, right? That's a stereotypical bad guy. Well, this man here is 180 degrees in the opposite direction. The man does not abuse alcohol. This same qualification shows up for deacons a few verses later. Not addicted to much wine. And Paul isn't using addiction there in our modern sense, where being addicted to any wine would be a problem, but more not using alcohol, not using wine in a way that is harmful. You don't drown your problems in the bottle. And the standard of godliness here is for everybody. Paul tells everybody, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Why does Paul warn so strongly against the misuse of alcohol here? He warns strongly against it. Several times this idea appears. Why? Why so strongly? Well, if we pay attention to what's going on here, it seems like Paul is warning so strongly against the misuse of alcohol because he wants God-honoring speech to come out of people's mouths. I mean, look at the way this list goes. Not a drunkard. Not violent. And the word violent there, I think, could have some sense of violence through drinking. Maybe somewhat associated with that idea of drinking. But gentle and not quarrelsome. See, the goal here is to speak in a way that is humble and doesn't pick fights. And Paul knows that the abuse of alcohol might prevent that. So he warns against the misuse of alcohol so that people will speak to others in a God-honoring way. After all, didn't Jesus say, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out? It is typical in our culture for men to fly off the handle, so to speak, to speak harshly without thinking. Sometimes alcohol is an instigator of that, and sometimes it's not. But the picture of the godly man is the one who doesn't do that. And finally, he must manage his household well. And Paul is very clear about why this is necessary. If he can't manage his household, how will he be able to manage the church? See, the real mark of godliness here, Paul is saying, is not how well one can sit on a committee and voice one's opinions or make your case. The mark of godliness is how well you can raise your family, how you're doing in your family. How well do you shepherd your children? How well do you care for your wife? That's the real marker of godliness. Don't be deceived. Just because you can have a religious persona on Sunday mornings doesn't mean you're truly godly. Anybody could read scripture with passion if they try hard enough. You can think about what you're going to pray ahead of time and pray a prayer that sounds good. The real picture of godliness will be displayed on Sunday afternoon through Saturday night in the people that we live closest to. And that's what we should look at when we're evaluating the godliness in ourselves and others. So this list presents us with a picture of godliness, and it invites us to examine ourselves in light of this picture. Do you look like that? Do you look like this picture? And I would encourage you sometime this week, use this list as a way of self-inspection. Ask yourself, what areas are you weak in? And I'd also encourage you, as you ask yourself what areas you're weak in, think about other people who might be strong in those areas, and then think about how you might spend time with them. See, Paul is giving us this list for elders so that those elders can be in the church and then be an example to other people. So he's assuming that there'll be people like this around you. Spend time with those people who are more godly than you, particularly in godliness, who are godly in areas that you might be weak in. Get yourself invited over their house. If they're practicing hospitality, that ought not to be too hard. Watch how they interact with their wives and their children. Study them. Now, realize two things. One, they're not perfect, so don't imitate everything they do. And two, realize that God has built you in a unique way. We're not trying to get people to just parrot others. We're trying to have real godliness develop in the heart. But it is helpful to be around other people who are godly. I remember as a young Christian in my late teens and early 20s hanging around men who were eager to grow in godliness. And I remember seeing their lives, and all of a sudden, so much scripture really came to life for me. I thought like things like, oh, that's what Paul means when he tells men to treat younger women as sisters. And that's what it means to flee sexual immorality. That's what it looks like to have integrity and lovingly confront someone. All those things that I read in Scripture became more real when I saw it displayed and lived out in others. And you see, Scripture assumes that you will have examples of godliness in your life. Why? Because Scripture assumes that you'll be in a local church. And Scripture assumes that, at the very least, the leaders in that local church, the elders in that local church, will be godly. So hang around people who are godly, and that'll help you. Now, what are the resources for godliness? In one sense, I've already given you one: hang around people who are godly. But explicitly in this passage, I want to see a resource that we can't ignore. Look at chapter 4, verses 6. And I really only pay attention to the last part of this verse. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrines to which you have followed. Now, let's look at the last section there, the last part. Being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrines that you followed. Remember the essential command here in verse 7. Train yourself for godliness. That's what we're looking at. How do we train ourselves for godliness? And then we looked at the picture of godliness. Well, how do we become like that? How do we train ourselves for godliness? I think this passage tells us. We are trained in the words of faith and the good doctrines that we followed. So giving attention to those things is how we do our spiritual exercises. The word trained here, in some of your translations, it might be nourished. The idea is this is our diet. This is what we eat to grow up into being godly people. The words of faith and the doctrines that you followed are the resources that you need to become more godly. Now, what does this mean? Well, the words of faith refers to the body of truth that we as Christians believe. Christians are called to have faith in the truth of Scripture. So all that we have, all the truth of Scripture could be called the faith, because that's what we're supposed to have faith in. And he says the words of faith here. The word for word there is part of where we get our word theology. So I think he's thinking of, when he says the words of faith, he's thinking of the system of truth that we believe. Not just the individual phrases, not just memorize the individual phrases of Scripture, however good that might be. He means really the system of our faith as a logical, coherent unity. That's what Paul's getting at in the next phrase, doctrines that you have followed. Doctrine here is teaching. But note here that they've followed it. They've already committed themselves to following it. So understand what Paul is saying here. This theology, this teaching, which you believe and which you've committed yourself to following, is what will train you in godliness. Two chapters later, in 6, Paul says the teaching or doctrine that accords with godliness. Right teaching brings forth godliness. So train yourself in the right teaching, and you will be trained for godliness. Now, I think that's easy to understand grammatically, what Paul is saying here. But the million-dollar question is, how does that work? Okay, what do I do to train myself in these words? Well, I think I've already given you one example of how that works when I was talking about hospitality. Remember why hospitality is so important? Because it flows from the gospel. We are strangers to God, separated from God, far away from God, but then God draws us near to himself, and that should affect the way we think of hospitality to others. See, that's an example there where the doctrines that we believe and follow, namely God reconciling himself to us in Christ, shapes how we live and makes us more godly. See how that works there? Now let me commend an exercise for you to do. You could think of it like homework. We read the Nicene Creed earlier, right? The Nicene Creed is the teaching of Scripture. No, it's not Scripture. So technically, it could be an error. But for 1,700 years now, every single branch of Orthodox Christianity has affirmed that it's true to Scripture. So you could find a mistake in here, but I seriously doubt it. Take this creed and think about how it teaches you to live. This is the doctrines that you believe. This is the teaching that you followed. It's the faith. Think about how you ought to live in light of this faith. Make practical application for your life based upon the teaching that is here. Now, if I'm going to tell you to do it, I should actually do it myself. So on Friday, I sat down with this creed and started thinking through, how does this give me, you know, how does this creed train me for godliness? And here's some things that I wrote down. And see, I took various parts of that. You might not be able to see this if you sit in the very back, but I circled various parts here, and then I made application here. I was joking about the might not if you sit in the back, because it's really small. But here's what I wrote. I believe in one God, and then I wrote after that. That's the first phrase. I believe in one God, and then I wrote down, yes, but do I worship one God? If I believe in one God, then I would believe that there's only one object worthy of my affections, one hope, one means of salvation. I'm not a polytheist, someone who believes in more than one God, but sometimes I act like that. I worship the God of my reputation, the God of my comfort, the God of my pleasure. Next phrase is, Father Almighty. And I wrote, if I really believe that he was the Father Almighty, why do I worry? Almighty means that he is more powerful than anything else. Father means that he is loving and personal. How wonderful it is that I can call God my Almighty Father. But oh, that I would live like that. Let me come boldly into God's presence in prayer with confidence that he accepts me and that he can act. The next phrase is maker of heaven and earth. And I wrote down, this is his world. The space that I live in isn't mine. Why then do I act more like an owner than a steward? The children I am raising aren't mine. They are God's. I am not a self-made man. I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my soul. God is. The earth is full of the splendor and the glory of God, the newborn baby that we will soon have, the sunset that I saw recently, the plants that I put in the ground this week, are all part of God's glorious creation. Do I thank him for it? Oh, that I would. Oh, that I would be conscious of God in every part of my life, because he is the maker of every part of my life. And the next phrase is, of all things visible and invisible. And I wrote, how little I think about things invisible. There is a world of angels and demons. There is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. I'm not a materialist. That's just somebody who believes that this physical world is all there is. But so often I act like one. Now that's the end of just the very first section, the first two lines. I'd encourage you, take the creed and do something similar for you. This is how you train yourself in godliness. This is taking the truth that you believe and then immersing yourself in it so that you should see how you should live in light of that truth. Is this easy? Not really. But whoever said training would be easy? But it is important. And now let's see the promise of godliness. And that's how we'll see that the training is worth it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So in this trustworthy saying here, Paul is contrasting the value of godliness with the value of physical training. Physical training, Paul says, is of some value. That implies that has value, but of little value. A penny is of some value, but very small value, relatively. And that's what Paul is saying here. Physical training has limited value. And you have to understand, what Paul said here is radically countercultural. I mean, the culture that he's speaking in, they're the people who invented the Olympics. The Olympics is going on now. Well, it was going on back then, too. People would train very diligently to be there. And they have artwork from that time, and maybe you've seen it, of men with perfect muscle tone doing various athletic feats. I think they're kind of like the pictures of Michael Jordan that were hanging up in the walls of all my friends when I was a kid. People thought, they looked at that picture and thought, if I could just be like Mike, if I could have that physical strength, if I could do what he does, well, that would be valuable. And oh, how much we think physical strength is valuable in our day. That's why Americans spend so much money going to the gym and on protein shakes and on dieting plans. And Paul looks at all that and says, okay, some value, limited value compared to godliness. Because godliness is of value in every way. Why? Two things. It holds a promise in this life and in the world to come. Let's start with the promise in this life. We saw how important godliness is so that other people can learn from it, right? If you cultivate godliness in your life, then you will be an example to others. Others will benefit from your godliness. There are people who made huge impacts on my life because of their godliness. If you are godly, you will impact others, and you could impact others for generations to come. More importantly, you will bring praise to God. Paul is very clear in this section that everything he is talking about is for the sake of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So physical strength, if you looked like Mike, it might make you look good on earth. People might turn their heads to you when you walked in the room. But if you're godly, people will turn their heads to Christ. Godliness will make Christ look good. And that is of infinitely higher value. And the second point here is that godliness will have value in the life to come. There's something of a paradox here. On the one hand, we get to heaven because of what Christ has done for us, and we must trust him. If you're here this morning and you're a non-Christian, please don't think that the emphasis on godliness necessarily implies that you must be this way and that will earn you a place in heaven. No, that doesn't happen. The Bible teaches something very different. The Bible teaches that Christ was godly in our place. He was good, and he died on the cross for us, and we must simply trust him. But on the other hand, although we don't get to heaven by our works, but by the work of Christ, that doesn't mean that our work is totally insignificant either. We train for godliness now, and somehow, in God's mysterious plan, that godliness will bring honor and glory to Christ forever in heaven. It is of eternal significance. It may be, and many have thought this of it this way, that the more you grow in godliness now, the more you grow enjoying God's character and reflecting that character in your life, the more you'll be able to appreciate God's character in heaven. I don't know. I think the Bible might be kind of intentionally vague in this area. So we're left with just two things, our absolute need for Jesus, who was godly in our place, and two, that we should be godly and trust that in heaven, it'll all become clear as to why we need to be. Finally, let's look at the motivation for godliness. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. To this end, we toil and strive. And he's talking there about our training. We toil and we strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So we toil, we strive. This sounds like an athlete, what they do every week. And we do that, and it's really, really hard work. Otherwise, they wouldn't call it training. And what do we put our hope in? Now, let's be honest. We are tempted to put our hope in the results of our toil and striving. Here's the hope that I'll do all this work, and then that godliness will be produced in my life, and that's what I'm working for. Where I do all this work to help make others godly, and then when they're godly, well, that's my hope. But Paul doesn't say that. We strive and we toil because we have set our hope on Christ. We've set our hope on God, the living God, who is the Savior. And let me especially say to men, I think we have a tendency to be goal-oriented. And when we don't see measurable progress towards that goal, we're very prone to discouragement. And maybe you're here and you're tempted to be down because you aren't seeing results in your life as you'd like to. Maybe on this Father's Day, it's especially hard because you wished your children would have turned out differently. And maybe you've invested lots of time and energy into your church. You've stayed late at meetings. You've worked really hard. You've given lots of money. And you're tempted to wonder, Is it in vain? Or you've invested in other Christians that they would grow and they would change and they would not keep doing the silly things that they keep doing, and they keep doing them anyway. Well, we need to see what this verse really says. It says we toil and we strive because we have our hope set on the living God. I remember talking with somebody who really exemplified this. And I was talking to him, I'd been talking to him for a while, about a certain besetting sin in his life. And he saw a counselor, and there was something of a breakthrough. And here's the breakthrough. This is what he said. This is what he said as far as this is the evidence of the breakthrough. I'm going to be tempted with this and prone to this for the rest of my life. Now he said that with a smile on his face, with a sense that God had really worked. Now why? Because now his hope was set not on the fact that he can make the changes in his life, which seemed absolutely despairing and overwhelming, but his hope was set on Christ. And now with this firm hope set on the living God, who is the Savior, then he could act, then he could toil, then he could strive with the knowledge that he wasn't fighting on the losing side, but on the winning side. Jesus was the Savior. See, from our human perspective, we think of success in terms of results. And we want our lives to be quickly transformed. We want our friends to be quickly transformed. We want our church to grow with all the right kind of cool people. But God sees success differently. He sees success when we put our hope in the living God, even when we don't see the results we want. And there's a hymn which I think captures this so well. It is called, I Asked the Lord. And let me read you a few verses from it. He says, this is written by John Newton, one who had many friends who didn't exemplify godliness that he invested much in his life, of his life in. And his own life was prone with struggles. And he said this, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Sounds like a good prayer, right? I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Another good prayer, right? Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this I trembling cry? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy. That thou mayest seek thy all in me. That thou mayest seek thy all in me. This is success. We labor, we strive, we toil. Sometimes we see the results we want, sometimes we don't. But our hope is firmly set on God, our Savior. And we trust that in his time, he will bring everything to perfect completion. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can be those who train for godliness. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts, that we might even want to be godly. We thank you for the gospel, for Christ, for the cross, for his resurrection, for the Holy Spirit giving us new life, convicting us of our sins, drawing us to you. But Father, we pray that we would be those who train and train well, with our hope set firmly on Christ, our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.